The Gospel of John, chapter number 11. And we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse number 54. John chapter 11, picking up in verse number 54 and going to the end of the chapter. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. This morning we pick up in the same place we left off 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago our passage was John chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. And 2 weeks ago the outline was this: the response of the mourners there at Lazarus' resurrection, verses 45 and 46. And then the round table discussion of the murderers in verses 47 to 53. And then the removal of the Messiah in verse number 54. The sermon title was "Kill Jesus." And again, it can be found on our website or on our YouTube channel. Today, I want to go back to verse number 54, our last point 2 weeks ago, and it will be our first point this morning. And the outline this morning will be this: the seclusion of Jesus in verse number 54, the search for Jesus in verses 55 and 56, the subpoena for Jesus in verse number 57. Let's consider, first of all, here in verse number 54, let's consider the seclusion of Jesus. The Bible says, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." As I already stated, we concluded the sermon 2 weeks ago by mentioning the removal of Jesus, his retreat, his leaving the populated areas and going to a small, secluded, out-of-the-way town. I want to consider three things concerning his retreat into seclusion. First of all, I want us to see that it was a purposeful withdrawal. His leaving the populated areas, his leaving the area of Jerusalem and surrounding areas, and retreating into this very small, secluded, out-of-the-way wilderness community was purposeful. His removal away from the Jews and into seclusion is introduced by the word "therefore." They made arrangements to kill Jesus. Therefore. Therefore. You see, he did this on purpose. His seclusion, his withdrawal from the population was on purpose. And as we'll see later in the message, the purpose was because it was not his time to die. It was not his time to die, and yet things had heated up to a boiling point, and therefore he needed to withdraw himself into seclusion and tuck himself away from the angry mobs. Over and over and over again, the Jews tried to arrest Jesus. They tried to kill him. and each time he avoided their attempts. I'm going to quickly run through the Gospel of John and read for you the different attempts on the life of Jesus. John chapter 5, 16 and 17. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh, hitherto I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. John chapter 6 and verse number 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. John chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse number 10. "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Verse number 25 of John 7. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" In verse number 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Verse 44 of chapter number 7. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." John chapter 8 and verse number 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." John chapter 10 and verse number 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." John 11, verse 8, "His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again?" John 11 and verse number 54, "Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near unto the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." John chapter 12 and verse number 36, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4, and verse number 29. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 29. The Bible says, "And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Over and over and over and over and over and over again, they sought to kill and or arrest Jesus Christ. And over and over and over and over again, he had to hide himself. He had to disappear. He had to retreat. He had to go off into seclusion. It was not his time. And so I want you to understand, in verse 54 of our text, John 11, the withdrawal into seclusion was purposeful. It was on purpose. Secondly, it had to be. I believe with all of my heart, it was hurtful. His withdrawal was hurtful. Well, we must always remember, brothers and sisters, when we are discussing Jesus Christ, we must always remember that he was not only divine, but he was also very, very human. He was not just God, but he was also man. And we know that as a man, Jesus felt what we feel. He was and is today, the Bible says, touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was touched with our physical infirmities, and he was touched with our emotional infirmities. And I say to you this morning, imagine how hurtful it would be to be forced to hide from your own people. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Imagine how hurtful and how discouraging and how saddening it is to be forced to hide from your own people. Listen, Jesus only went about doing good and speaking the truth. And yet the Bible says that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, even though all he ever did was good. And all he ever spoke was truth. The Bible says that he was holy and harmless. And yet, the Bible says we hid our faces from him and we esteemed him not. He came to save. He was and is their only Messiah. And yet they sought to kill him. Over and over and over and over, they tried to arrest him. Over and over and over, they tried to kill him. He came to save them. He came to forgive them. He came to show mercy to them. He came to give them full and free salvation. He came as their Messiah. He came as the rightful king to the throne of David. And yet they hated him. And yet they despised him. And yet they rejected him. All this retreat had to be hurtful. He was kind and gracious. He was loving and merciful. He was holy and harmless. He was truth and light. And yet when Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man," when Pilate declared that he was innocent, and when Pilate tried to release him and set him free, they demanded that a criminal be set free instead, and that Jesus Christ be crucified. Imagine how hurtful that is. When Pilate declares, "I find no fault in this man. This is an innocent man. I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. Let me let him go." And they said, "No, we would rather have the criminal, Barabbas, released in our community. We'd rather have Barabbas released in among our children. We'd rather have a criminal back on the streets than this man." And so here in our text, Jesus is aware of the plot to kill him. And so he retreats on purpose. And also emotionally grieved and hurt. Third, his withdrawal was meaningful. It was meaningful for two reasons. One is he retreated into seclusion with his disciples, and it gave them some downtime. It gave them some alone time. It gave him time to prepare his disciples for the start of their own gospel ministries. What you may not have realized is that John chapter 1, verse number 11, John chapter 1 through chapter 11, the place that we have been for almost 3 years is the first 3 years of his ministry. John chapter 12 through chapter 21, that which we will cover over the next 3 years, is the last 10 days of his ministry. Everything that we have looked at thus far, all that we have studied thus far, are the highlights of his 3+ years of ministry, starting next Sunday in chapter 12 through chapter 21 are the last 10 days. In other words, what I'm saying is the cross right here in John 11 and John 12, the cross is a little over a week away. And so this is a meaningful time for him. He gives them some downtime, some alone time with his disciples, to prepare them for their own gospel ministry. I say that so you understand the end is near. Here in John 11 and John 12, the end is near. The cross is close at hand. And Jesus is going to use this quiet seclusion to prepare his disciples for the upcoming days, the upcoming weeks, and the upcoming months. This withdrawal was not about running scared. It was not about running scared and hiding out, trembling and quaking in the corner. It was meaningful. It was, if you will, a staff retreat. But more importantly, it was meaningful because everything in our Lord's life was done in a divine, providential time frame. Everything in our Lord's life was done in a divine, providential time frame. The time, the place, and the manner of the death of Jesus Christ was completely laid out and completely ordered by God the Father, and it was completely and perfectly carried out by God the Son. When God's Son came to this earth, he came to be the sacrificial lamb. He came to die. Understand, there are some religious leaders out there that say that the cross was not in God's plan, and when they crucified Jesus, that God had to move to plan B. Let me promise you one thing, church. Let me promise you one thing. God has no plan B. No plan B. God is not like your GPS. He does not need to recalculate. Do you think for a moment that God knows nothing about what is going on until it happens, and that he is in heaven constantly and continuously recalculating? Not at all. You have to understand, God is not constrained by time or space. God has no time. He is not constrained by time. God right now at this very moment sees the beginning from the end. He sees the beginning of creation. He sees the end of eternity. And he sees all of it in between. He sees every moment of history, past and future. He sees it all right now. And there is no recalculating with God. Don't let any preacher tell you that there is a plan B with God. All of it is plan A. And Jesus came to die. He came to be the sacrificial lamb. He came to voluntarily lay down his life for sinful man. But he did not come to be killed on any day by random means in front of 2 or 3 mercenaries in some remote location. I'm going to say that again. Jesus Christ came to be the sacrificial lamb. He came to die. He came to voluntarily lay down his life for sinful man. But he did not come to be killed on just any day by some random means in front of 2 or 3 mercenaries in some remote location. No, not at all. He came from heaven to earth to willingly and voluntarily lay down his life on the very day of the Jewish Passover in front of great throngs of witnesses on a cross between two criminals on a hill called Golgotha. That's why he came. And he wasn't going to be smacked in the head with a brick on the backside of some defunct ghost town. He wasn't going to be drugged to death by a couple of yahoos out in the wilderness. No, he came so that he might die on the very day of the Jewish Passover, because he was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. And he put an end to thousands of years of lambs being killed on Passover day to roll forward the sins of his people. He came to die on Passover day that he might for once and forever sit down completing the task that God had given him, being the sacrificial lamb for us. He came to die in the very sight of thousands upon thousands of people on a cross between criminals and on a hill called Golgotha. Each of these things have significance. The death of Jesus was not an unplanned accident, but rather it was a precisely planned decree of God. And so this retreat away from those seeking his life was all about keeping the plan of God on track. Keeping to the divine timetable. And you see him do this all throughout his ministry. All throughout his ministry. It's obvious. It's on the written pages of Scripture. He very carefully manipulates the circumstances to not allow the Jews to get too irate too quickly. And now with the resurrection of Lazarus, they are at a boiling point, but he still has about a week and a half before the Passover, before he needs to die. And so he retreats. He retreats. The retreat was purposeful. It was hurtful, no doubt. And it was very meaningful. And of course, all of that makes the retreat very wonderful. Amen. Let's look at the second point of the text here. Verses 55 and 56. The search for Jesus. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Verse 55. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? As the Passover approaches on the Jewish calendar, the Jews from all over, Jews from other nations, they're all preparing for their number one holiday, their number one holy day. Passover, I think, always has been, and it is for certain now today, it is the most widely attended and the most widely celebrated. The Passover is the celebration of when they came out of Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses led them out and across the Red Sea and eventually into the promised land under the hand of Joshua. And so the Passover, because the night that they came out of Egypt, God sent forth the Passover, and they killed the lamb and they collected the blood and they put the blood on the doorpost. And the death angel, when he came through, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that home. But if the home had no blood of the lamb on the doorpost, then the death angel killed the firstborn. And this was the final judgment against Egypt for not letting God's people go. And so every year they celebrate the Passover. And in preparation to commemorate their exodus from Egypt so many years ago. This is a big deal, and the Jews take it very seriously. And in preparation of the Passover feast, we see in our text that many Jews are coming to Jerusalem early to spend time in purification. Some were doing necessary purification according to Jewish law. I mean, if you went back into, I believe it's Leviticus maybe, you would see the rules and the laws concerning purification in preparation for Passover. And certain rituals and certain washings and things that the Jews had to do before they celebrated Passover. They had to be pure in order to celebrate the Passover. And so we see in our text the Jews coming to Jerusalem some a week or so early for the purification according to Jewish law. And maybe others were doing voluntary purification according to their own conscience. Maybe some were coming early and attending temple, or coming early and engaging in extra prayers, or maybe some came early and were doing fasting according to their own conscience. But regardless, the Jews began to filter into Jerusalem early for purification. I want to say two things concerning the purification in preparation for Passover. First, it's sad when people are so faithful to religious ceremony and yet so blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ. Many of those performing religious duties here in verse 55 were crying for, or at least consenting to, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ later that week. In other words, you can be highly religious, and you can do religious duties and religious rites and still not be right with God because you have bypassed His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, you got Jews coming early, some 10 days early, some a week early, to take part in purification for Passover. Some of the purification was required, and some was no doubt voluntary. And yet these same people who are purifying themselves for a feast of God, in about 10 days they're going to be crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Listen to me, it matters not that you take communion. It matters not that you've been baptized. It matters not that you're a member of a church. It matters not that you attend church. It matters not that you give tithes and offerings. It matters not that you say prayers. It matters not that you read your Bible. What matters first and foremost is that you come to Jesus Christ in faith, and that you come to Him in repentance. That's first and foremost. All your religious activity is of no good, is of no avail, if you bypass Jesus Christ. All your prayers and all your church membership and all your giving money and all your Hail Marys and all of your prayers and all of these things mean nothing. They mean nothing if you bypass Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it doesn't matter whether you're a good Catholic, a good Baptist, a good Presbyterian. It doesn't matter. If you bypass Jesus, it is not well with you. And what I see in verse 55, to me, is sad. You've got countless Jews coming a week to 10 days early, going through great process of purification, some required, some voluntary, and yet they're going to say, crucify Him, to the only begotten Son of God, to the Messiah. You can't ignore Jesus Christ and be right with God. Faith is believing and accepting what the Bible says about Jesus. Believing and accepting all that the Bible says about Jesus. And repentance is believing and accepting everything the Bible says about you. So if you're here today and you are careful to carry out religious rites, religious duties, you give an offering, you pick up a Bible once in a while, you say some prayers, come to church, or you've joined a church, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you are not a follower of Him and a lover of Him, Jesus Christ, then you are not, my friend, you are not right with God. Secondly, I want to say concerning this purification process, when I see religious Jews preparing themselves and coming early for purification, I can't help but wish that when Christians came to the church house, that they would spend, that we would spend a little bit of time in preparation and purification. Psalms 24, 3 and 4 says this, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer is this, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Who can come and stand in the holy place of God? The one that has cleansed himself. You say, well, that's Old Testament. It's different now. And yet James 4:8, New Testament says, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So I don't care whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament. I don't care whether you live 4,000 years ago or you live today. When you come to the house of God, when you come to the place where God's name is, and you're going to attempt to worship God, you ought to clean yourself up and prepare yourself and purify yourself in preparation to meet God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I'm just saying, I see those Jews, the ones who didn't love Jesus, coming 10 days early to prepare and purify themselves for Passover. I'm just saying, I wish some of us would even prepare and purify ourselves 10 minutes early on Sunday morning. Would to God that we spent a little bit of time preparing ourselves to come to this place. I'm going to read for you 1 Timothy. You can join me there. And the message is almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. "Wherefore, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up," what? "Holy hands without wrath and doubting." Verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Why? Because Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. You say, "Preacher, I prepared to come here. It took me 45 minutes to get my hair looking Sunday nice. And I could not find my pearls. I swore I wore them last Sunday and they're just not where they're supposed to be." And you, listen, you don't know how many outfits I tried on. You see, that's the sad truth is that's our idea of preparation to the house of God. And he very specifically says that's not the preparation men get rid of wrath and get rid of doubting, and women dress modestly. Don't worry about your jewels and your hair and your fancy clothes. Come and lift up holy hands to the Lord. I'm afraid that too many of us come here with no preparation or no purification other than hair combed, teeth brushed, and clean clothes. And no thought giving to the spiritual man. So then, those Jews who had come to Jerusalem early began to look for Jesus and ask around if others had seen him. Why were they looking for him? Some, no doubt, had sat and listened to him teach in the years past, and they were looking forward to hearing him again. Some, no doubt, had seen him overturn the tables and drive out the money changers 2 years earlier, and they were wanting to see that show again. Some, no doubt, had been a part of the great fish and bread supper the year before, and they wanted tickets to that. Some, maybe, wanted to get a glimpse of the man that they had heard just raise Lazarus from the dead. But many, as our text indicates, knowing the plot to kill Jesus, many people were just straight up curious as to whether he would miss the great Passover celebration to save his own life. No, sir, no, ma'am, he will not miss the great Passover celebration to save his life. He will be there to give his life. But this was the talk of the town. Everybody wants to know where Jesus is. These were the whispers and conversations all over Jerusalem. Will Jesus skip the feast, or will he come and be arrested? The search for Jesus. We close this morning in verse number 57, the subpoena for Jesus. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Two brief observations and we let you go. Here they are gearing up for their biggest religious holiday of the year, biggest celebration of the year, a time of happiness, a time of supposed holiness, a time of joy, time of family and friends, a time of seeing people you hadn't seen for a whole year, a time of remembrance to what God did for his people way back there in Egypt. It's kind of like how it is here around Thanksgiving, around Christmas, and around New Year. People for the most part are different. Is that not right? People for the most part are different. Once you hit Thanksgiving and you carry on through Christmas and hit New Year, people, for the most part, are different. Most people are happier. Most people are more thankful. Most people are more hopeful. Most people are more positive. Most people are kinder, nicer. And yet these Jewish leaders are not in the spirit of the holiday. They are not in the spirit of the holy day. Their wicked heart is focused on one thing: finding and killing the best and greatest man who ever walked the streets of Jerusalem. Their wicked heart is focused on one thing and one thing alone: finding and killing the most amazing, the most wonderful man that ever walked the wilderness of Israel. Their wicked heart is focused on finding and killing their one and only Messiah, the very Son of God. You know, I said a couple of years ago here in the Gospel of John, I don't remember the text, but it was a text where the Jews actually came into the temple to find Jesus and to cause a ruckus. And I remember a few years ago saying, God help you if you come to this place looking for a fight and looking for trouble. Don't you ever come to this place and come in this building looking to start trouble. That's not what this place is about. And yet the Jews did it. And I mentioned it a few years ago. And here's a holiday, a holy day. Here's the number one day on their calendar. And instead of being kind and happy and joyful and thankful and filled with remembrance, they have one thing on my and their mind, and that is to kill the holy, harmless Son of God. God help them. God help them. Lastly, we see how willing they are, no, rather how demanding they are to involve other people in their guilt. It's not enough that they're looking to kill Jesus. They demand and command the help of every man. Listen, it's bad enough when leaders do wickedly. It's even worse when they demand the same wickedness from their subordinates. I fear that leaders who force their subordinates to do wickedly shall receive greater condemnation. And all of God's people need to remember this in conclusion. We ought to obey God rather than man. And when anybody in authority over you begins to demand that you carry out a wickedness, when anyone in authority over you demands that you go against the word of God, you ought to obey God rather than man. May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word, and may God bless his little flock at Beth Haven. Let's pray.